Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for our time together. I thank you, Lord, that we can continue to look into your word, look at the life of Joseph, that we, Lord, can learn more about your sovereignty and your working through your people in each one's life. And that, Father, because of your grace and kindness towards us, we can give you honor and praise, that we can seek you and, Lord, strive to live for you in response to who you are and what you have done. And so we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your kindness. And I pray, Lord, that you are growing us in this time, that we would, in response to you, surrender all that we are for your glory. I thank you. Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 36 today as we continue our study in the life of Joseph. Genesis 37, verses 12 through 36. And again, picking up the text where we left off last week, we did look last week and talk about that God, he works through people's decisions, he works through people's actions, he works through everything that we see in the text transpiring. He was working through all of that. And in his working brought Joseph to be right where he needed to be. Right where God had planned for Joseph to be. For God to do the intended work he had for him. And that God would honor himself. And God would glorify himself as he was keeping his promise to Abraham. So everything, again, that transpired ultimately by God's sovereign hand. Again, even in the choices, the genuine choices that those who we read of made. And as we'll read today of Joseph being sold into slavery, and so, therefore, in slavery, going down into Egypt, though it was his brothers that sold him, it was God who sent him there into Egypt for his purposes. And that is the testimony of Scripture. We read in Psalm 105, verses 16 through 17, it says, when he summoned a famine on the land, he being God, summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. God sent Joseph ahead of them. And that's exactly what Joseph would tell his brothers at the end of the story, that God had sent him ahead of them. It's what God had done. And though we don't, in our finiteness, we don't understand the workings of God's sovereignty and how we are responsible for the choices we make, even as God is working his will in all things, in those choices, in those actions, even though we can't comprehend all of that and how that works together, we should not by any means dismiss the truth of Scripture that in all of the ups and downs, in all that we face and go through in life, God is working in his sovereignty for our good and his glory. Just as we said of Joseph last week, that God was for Joseph and working through Joseph, so too we can take hope and rest in the fact that God in his sovereignty is working for us and through us, those of us who belong to him. Those of us whom he has saved, we can trust him in all of our circumstances. And as we continue in our study here, remember that Moses, writing Genesis, he was writing after God had brought Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, and that after he had rescued them from Pharaoh changing his mind and so pursuing them and so rescued them by parting the Red Sea, that Israel could cross on dry ground, and that when Pharaoh's army tried to pursue them, he brought the waters crashing down on them. And so after that, while Israel was camped in the wilderness of Sinai, Moses wrote to explain to them their God so that they would know their God, and in knowing their God, they could trust him and obey him. They could know that he chose them. He chose to enter into a covenant relationship with them. Not because of anything about them, but because of everything about him. because of who he is and how great he is and his purposes. He is so kind and so gracious in his election and his choosing that he choose them to make them his own in his purposes in redemption, to make them a blessing to the world, to make them a light to the Gentiles, and honor himself through them. And so before they even existed, he had put his love on them. He chose Abraham to bless him and to make this nation out of his descendants. And God would bless his descendants and make them a blessing. And so as we continue in this study, as we understand the drive of Moses in writing this, we remember everything that transpired in God's sovereignty, showing what he has done in Israel and how he brought them to be and his choosing of them. We see in the text this life of Joseph, and he's in a situation where he has these brothers who are not very keen on him. Matter of fact, they hate him. They hate him because of the favoritism that his father has shown to him. That he's the oldest son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Rachel, who for so long wasn't able to have kids. And Benjamin, who is Rachel's youngest, at this point he would have been quite young, maybe 7, give or take, at this point. But Joseph's 10 older brothers, they hated him because of the blatant favoritism that Jacob showed to him. It would seem that his father made Joseph a kind of manager over the family business, over his older brothers. And even if he was just in a functioning role, it would seem that he gave him this official position when he presented him with this special gift, this coat. Again, we know it as a coat of many colors, but it seems unlikely that that's what he gave him. You know, we talked about this, that the coat of many colors, it comes from the Greek translation. But the Hebrew, although it's still really not clear, it may be referring to something like a robe that was full length, or maybe embroidered, or a robe with long sleeves. Those robes at that time very often were sleeveless. And so in any case, it was something that could mark Joseph off as management as opposed to just being a common laborer. And again, in all of these things, it caused this animosity to grow in his brothers, to hate him. And if all of this was not enough, Joseph then comes along and says, I had a dream. I actually had two dreams. And he tells them about these dreams. And ultimately, these dreams were saying that the family would bow down to Joseph, that Joseph would rule over them. And so his brothers grew in their hatred and jealousy of him. Because even though we would say, well, it's just a dream, the idea that these dreams were prophetic could not escape his brothers. And even his father, even though Jacob rebuked him for such a dream, that the son would be exalted over his parents, yet still, Jacob could not shake the idea of the significance that this dream could have. And so he kept these things in mind. And so that's where we left off last week. And so we're going to pick it up now in verse 12. And excuse me, I need to move this cord. It's distracting me here. I apologize. So we pick up the text here in verse 12, and if you would read along with me to the end of the chapter. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him, and from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go down to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. they asked him, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then he will say, we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hand, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him to Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, we see at the beginning of our text here for this morning, Jacob sent Joseph to check on his brothers who were tending the flock at Shechem. And again, as we pointed out, it may seem that Jacob had put Joseph in a position of management over his brothers. And that might explain why Jacob would send Joseph now to check on them. The thing is, though, it doesn't really explain why Joseph just didn't go with them to begin with. I mean, Joseph didn't, and so that is enough to explain to us why Jacob would send him, because he was there to send him. But why was he there to begin with? Why didn't he just go with them from the beginning? Some suggest that Jacob was afraid to send him. Shechem was about 50 miles away, and so the danger that there would be from animals or robbers or whatever it might be on the way to Shechem. Some say, you know, if Joseph is his favorite son, he might be too afraid of the danger to send him. The problem with that is if he's going to send him now at this point and send him alone, that doesn't seem to be his concern. So why is he sending him along? Why was he not there to begin with? Others have suggested, looking to the fact that Shechem was where Jacob and his family once lived, until Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, executed revenge on the people there at Shechem after their sister had been raped. It seems that if they decided to go to Shechem, maybe being homesick, or maybe because they were just frustrated with their father and his favoritism towards Joseph, and so they just up and went where Jacob would not want them to go. That could explain why Joseph did not go with them, and that could also explain why Jacob would now be sending Joseph to check on them to make sure everything was okay. But the text does not really explain this to us. In any case, though, what we do see in Jacob sending Joseph is that clearly that Jacob was not aware, or was blinded, maybe is better to say, to the danger that he was sending Joseph to. That he was clearly not aware of the unbridled hatred and jealousy that was rising up in his sons against Jacob because of the favoritism he showed to Joseph. And so he doesn't see his foolishness, and he doesn't see the consequences of his actions. You know, it's a sad thing when we don't recognize how foolish we're being. I mean, it was not right for Jacob to show such blatant favoritism to Joseph. And he should have recognized the wedge that he was driving between Joseph and his brothers, because a similar thing had happened to him and his brother. That because of the favoritism that Jacob's mother showed to him, that was what initiated all the issues and the problem and the wedge that came between Jacob and Esau. And yet he clearly did not learn from that. Let us not be so blind about our actions and the things that we do, the choices that we make. Also, too, at the same time as we talked last week, this does not give Jacob's sons reason to blame Jacob for their sin, their hatred, and their jealousy. We talked about last time how our circumstances, our situations, or what people do, it does not cause the sin within us. It may just bring it out. But whatever we choose to do and however we choose to respond to our circumstances and situations, it is really the sin that is already in our hearts. And so all of us, just as Joseph's brothers, we all have to take responsibility for how we respond to our circumstances, for how we respond to whatever happens to us or whatever someone does to us. We are responsible for how we choose to respond to those things. And we need to recognize that. Let us put away blame of someone else for our sins. For that can only serve to allow anger and hatred and jealousy to fester in us, and therefore cause us to not properly deal with the sin in our hearts. But we must own up to our own sin and take responsibility and properly deal with it in repentance, in confessing our sin to God, submitting to His work in our hearts, trusting in His sovereignty, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what our situation is. So then we see Jacob, or also called Israel, in verse 13. He sends Joseph, and Joseph, he's very compliant. What we read here, as it's literally translated at the end of verse 13 in the English Standard Version, it says, "Here I am." It could also be translated as, "Very well." Or as the New American Standard Bible says, "I will go." You're going to send me? I'll go. In any case, it demonstrates Joseph is an obedient son. So Joseph heads off to find his brothers. And again, he himself is seemingly naive to the danger that he's walking into. Maybe either because he's unaware of the bitterness that is growing in his brothers, although I find that hard to believe. We read last week in verse 4 that it said that his brothers could not even speak peacefully to him. I think it would have been pretty evident that they were not happy with him and were extremely angry. I think, though, by the character that's demonstrated to us in this narrative of Joseph, it's probably that he's just thinking the best of his brothers. That he's thinking they're his brothers. So what danger could there be? They wouldn't do him any harm, right? They're his own flesh and blood. And so he's naive to what he's walking into. And so we see here, in any case, Joseph, he arrives there at Shechem, and he can't find his brothers. Verse 15 says, "And a man found him wandering in the field." The word translated as wandering here pictures Joseph as just aimlessly roaming through the fields. It pictures Joseph as being lost. He doesn't know where to go. He's just lost. And so in his wandering, aimlessly, this man finds him. Now, there are many commentaries today, and many things that have been said through church history and even in Jewish tradition that try to speculate who this man is or what this man is. For example, some say that he was an angel. The thing is that the text doesn't tell us anything about the man. All we know is that Joseph just happens to come across this man. And as Joseph come across this man, this man just happens to know where Joseph's brothers are. And everywhere Joseph could have went in Shechem, wherever he could have wandered, whoever's field he could have wandered into, he just happened to come across this man. This man who, wherever Joseph's brothers could have been searching for grass for the flock to graze, this man who just happened to come across his brothers and would just happen to be able to hear what his brothers said of where they were going next. Just happened. It's nice how things just happen that way, right? So he knew where his brothers were. Verse 17 says, "And the man said, 'They have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan.'" And so Joseph heads to Dothan, which is about another 10 to 15 miles from Hebron. Now, with all these things that just seem to happen, we see Dothan, too, just happens to be near an important trading route. And as we'll see in a bit in the text, as we've already read, there's this caravan of merchants that just happen to be passing by while Joseph's brothers are in a place to see them and interact with them. Remember, Moses, in writing Genesis, was showing their God is sovereign. He was showing this nation who had just been newly released from slavery in Egypt. He was showing them, one, how they ended up in Egypt, but in that, God's purposes and all that had transpired, and showing them their God was sovereign. Remember, I've entitled this series, "A Sovereign God in the Ups and Downs." And if we know this story, we know that Joseph, heading to his brothers, he was heading straight into one of the downs of his life. Maybe it could be argued the biggest down of his life, because it led to every other down of his life that's recorded for us. Those downs that also led to all the ups in his life that's recorded from here on out for us. And even though we don't see necessarily the hand of God in these things, there's no miraculous thing going on. There's nothing in the text that says God was doing this and directing all of that. We can still recognize that there is no such thing as happenstance. Things don't just happen. There's no such thing as luck, good or bad. There's no accidents. What we see here is much like what we see in the book of Ruth, where we're not told specifically of God's workings, but there's so much that's just so coincidental. Things that just happen just in the right way at the right time for the right thing to take place, to put people that God is working through in the right situation that they needed to be in. Just happened to be that way. But no, nothing just happens. Everything is God working out His purposes for His glory in everything, working out His plan through the supposed happenstances. So God was working out His plan in Joseph being directed to his hateful brothers. Because God is always working. And in your life, your circumstances, the directions you end up going in and flowing in, God is always working in it all. The question is, can we trust Him in His working in it all? So Joseph heads to Dothan. And we read in verse 18, it says, "They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him." So again, seeing him at a distance, yet before he came near to them, they already decided they were going to kill him. This seems to indicate to us they made the decision pretty quick. They saw him. Before he got there, they're like, "Yeah, he's dead. I can't take this." Verse 19 says, "They said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer.'" Literally, it says, "Here comes this lord of dreams," which clearly would have been sarcastic. But it shows us what was fueling the growth of animosity and murder in their hearts. So they planned to kill him and planned to throw his body in a nearby cistern. And then they would just claim that a fierce animal had devoured him. I mean, and why not? I mean, they are far enough away from home to be able to execute this and get back to Hebron, and no one would be any the wiser, just leaving his body in a cistern in the wilderness. I mean, who was going to find it? And by the time it was found, who knows? So they just claim an animal ate him. And they say at the end of verse 20, "And we will see what will become of his dreams." Again, we see what's fueling all of this. Their jealousy and their hatred. They're saying, yeah, he has these dreams of ruling over us. Yeah, we'll kill those dreams by killing him. But then we read in verse 21, it says, "But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands." He convinces them not to kill him, but just to throw him in the cistern and just leave him there. Don't kill him, we'll just put him there. And he does this, the text tells us, because he actually planned to go back without his brothers to rescue Joseph out of the cistern and return him back to their father, Jacob. And why does he want to do this? Does he not have as much animosity for Joseph as his brothers did? I don't know, I think it seems like he would have. But the thing is, we're just not told why. Why he decided to rescue Joseph. Some suggest that because he's the eldest. And so he felt that he would be held responsible for whatever happened to Joseph. He felt the weight of that responsibility. Others suggest that he was already not in good standing with his father Jacob. Because we read back in chapter 35, verse 22, that Reuben laid with Bilhah. And Bilhah was one of Jacob's wives. And that would be tantamount to trying to usurp his father's role in the household. So possibly Reuben saw rescuing Joseph as an opportunity to restore his standing as the eldest in the home. But again, we just don't know. But whatever the reason is, we do know this, it was God working behind it. Whatever reason he had for wanting to rescue Joseph, God brought it together so Joseph would be where he needed to be, at the right time for God to be using him for his purposes. Again, it's all God's sovereignty working through it all. And so when Joseph got there, they grab him, and it's really a violent scene that's described here. They stripped him of his robe, and they dumped him into the cistern. And it says in verse 24 that the cistern was empty. It had no water in it. And it's an important point to make, because otherwise we might think that Joseph would drown in the cistern. Because what these cisterns were is that they were these man-made, they weren't really wells, though, because they didn't collect the water, but they were man-made to collect rain water and store water in the rainy season for the dry seasons. And so, too, it often happened that sometime during the year they were dried up. And at the most, at the bottom of them would be mud, which hopefully that was the case for Joseph to kind of soften his fall a little bit, because it was at least deep enough that he could not climb out. And so we see the brothers, they grab him, they strip him, they dump him in the cistern. And however far he fell to go in, and whatever would have happened to him, however he fell and however he could have been hurt, they just dump him in and, well, let's have lunch. And as if nothing happened, they sit down to eat. Which again, it shows how callous their hearts were. There was no concern for their brother. My friends, we should see this and not miss the danger of hatred and bitterness and jealousy when it's left to fester in our hearts. You might say, no, I would never, though, do harm to someone else. I would never, you know, lash out. I would never be driven to even want to murder somebody. But listen, bitterness growing and festering brings us to ruin. Sin will have its way with us. And even if you never are driven to physical murder or to bring physical harm to someone, the devastation that can be done in the words that we say, in the way we treat someone else and demeaning someone because we're angry and hateful towards them, it's a wicked thing. We must deal with our broken relationships. We must seek and long for reconciliation. Joseph's brothers are a warning of the destruction of hatred and jealousy and bitterness. And we must see that. So then as they callously eat, and remember, nothing just happens, right? So they're there eating, and as they're eating, this caravan comes by. This caravan that's heading down to Egypt. And again, we said Dothan was near a trading route, so you say, okay, well, obviously, then the caravan, why is this? But still, timing is everything. And so Judah, he starts thinking, you know, if we kill him, then we're just going to have blood on our hands. We're going to be guilty of murder. If we just leave him in the cistern, I mean, we don't really get anything that way either. But at least we can maybe have a business deal here, sell him as a slave, and at least we get something out of all of this. I mean, it really wouldn't have been a whole lot. The price for a male slave of Joseph's age at that time, by the time they split it between all of them, it really wouldn't have amounted to a whole much. And anyway, too, Jacob's household was well off, so it's not like they needed it. But hey, it was something. It's better than having blood on our hands, right? Better than us really taking our brother's life, our own flesh. And so they seek to make this deal with these Ishmaelites. And these Ishmaelites obviously have these Midianites with them that clearly work for them. They actually do the business transactions for them, it seems. And too, just for the record, the Ishmaelites and the Midianites, they are both descendants of Abraham as well. Their lineage came from Jacob's uncles. And so these merchants, they would have been second or third cousins of Joseph and his brothers. Now, apparently during this mealtime and seeing this caravan come and selling off Joseph to them, Reuben apparently had left after they dumped Joseph into the cistern. So he wasn't there for this selling of Joseph. And we read in verse 29, it says, "When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes," which is a symbol of grief and mourning. And so it showed to us that Reuben assumed that his brothers just took Joseph and killed him. And verse 30 says, "He returned to his brothers and said, 'The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? Where can he go? He doesn't feel he can go home. He doesn't feel he can go home without Joseph. So where is he going to go? He can't stand to see his father and not have Joseph with them. Where can he go?'" Well, these boys, as resourceful and cunning as they are, they take a goat, they kill the goat, and take Joseph's robe and dip it in the goat's blood. And they take it to their father and let Jacob draw his own conclusion of what happened. Verse 33 says, "And he identified it and said, 'It's my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces.' And Jacob begins to mourn. He tears his clothes. He inflicts discomfort on himself by putting sackcloth on his loins. All of these things, again, ways of showing mourning. And think, Jacob's sons are standing there and letting him mourn like this. Again, it shows the callousness of their hearts. The destruction that jealousy and bitterness causes. Sure, they come and they try to comfort him, and their sisters come along with them too and try to comfort Jacob. But really, the only way he could be comforted is to tell him Joseph is still alive. But they stand by and they let him suffer. Now, the narrative here, at this point, it will shift, as we'll see next week, from focusing on Joseph to focusing on Judah. And we'll talk about why when we get there next week. But before Moses shifts the focus, he makes it very clear that this is not the end of Joseph. Verse 36 says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." Joseph there in Egypt. And not only is he in Egypt, he's in a very important household. He just happens to be sold to this man who is very important. Again, nothing just happens. He's there where God intended to use him. He's there where God wanted him. Though his brothers sought to kill him, though his brothers made choices and did what they did out of hatred of Joseph, they did nothing that could thwart God's plan. They did nothing that God had not ordained for his purposes, for his glory. Instead of killing Joseph's dreams, they did what was exactly needed for these prophetic dreams to be fulfilled. In Joseph going down into Egypt. God will always do what he purposes to do. God will always fulfill his will. And that also means in your life and my life as well. No matter where we find ourselves, no matter what trouble we face, no matter what conflict we're in, no matter what choices have been made, no matter how we suffer, God has you where he purposes for you to be. For his work, for his good purposes and pleasure, for his glory in your life. And you might say, Scott, as you think of all the places you are, you think of where you've been, you think of the trouble you're either in now or have gone through, you say, how can that turn out for good? What good can really come out of that? Well, you know, I would imagine that Joseph could ask the same questions as his brothers are stripping him down and throwing him in a cistern. What good can come out of this? He feels he's just going to sit there and rot to death. And then when they pull him up and they sell him as a slave, what good can come out of that? Well, if you know the story, you know what good comes out of it. You know what God was working in these circumstances in Joseph's life. And we can trust God works in our lives. If you are one of his children, if he has saved you and redeemed you, you can trust that God is working for your good and for his glory. You know, a verse that we're going to return to during this series is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn, or the preeminent one, among many brothers. Do you know this? Do you believe this? Do you know this to be true? Do you know that God is sovereign and good and righteous? He is holy and merciful, and he is righteous in all that he does. And if you are one of his, he is working for you and through you for his glory. And what we see here in Romans, we don't want to miss what it's saying. When those whom he is working for, those he is working for their good, are those whom he has saved, those who belong to him, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. They're the ones that he's working all things together for their good. And specifically, the good that he is working towards, as we see in verse 29, is to conform each of us into the image of his Son, to grow us in holiness, to make us more like Christ. We can trust that that is the good he is working through all of our circumstances, through all of the things that he brings us through for his purposes. And so, my friend, you first need to start off by knowing Christ as your Lord and Savior. You first need to start off by recognizing that you are a sinner before the holy God, that you need his grace and mercy. That like Joseph's brothers, you and me, we have both been full of hate and bitterness, and we have broken God's law. We have been murderers at heart. And we can go through the Ten Commandments and see how we have broken God's law at every point. And God, who is holy and just, must deal with lawbreakers. He must pour out his holy wrath, his just wrath. But God, who is a God of mercy and grace, sent his Son, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life, who kept all of God's law, and as the perfect sacrifice, went to the cross to pay the price for the sins of all who would believe on him. To stand in that place of wrath for us. To die in our place and rise again, showing that God the Father received his sacrifice on behalf of all who would believe on him. That, my friend, if you will repent of your sin, if you will put your trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, you will be saved. And being saved, you can know that in everything you go through, everything you face, God is good and working for your good and His glory. Shaping in you and making you more and more like Christ through it all. That everything you go through is ultimately by the sovereign hand of God for His purposes in your life. Just like everything Joseph went through was by the sovereign hand of God for His purposes in his life. And so you can rest in the sovereignty and the goodness of your God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the life of Joseph. We thank you for the things we see here, Lord. Honor and glorify yourself through it all. Honor and glorify yourself in us trusting more and more in your sovereignty. That we would not be a people who panic. That we would not be a people full of fear. And everything we go through and face, even as we watch the news, we see all these different things coming out about the, you know, even still coming out about the virus and things that people are saying, even, you know, and all the different stuff we see going on around our country, Lord, we are not a people who are given to fear. Because we are a people of the sovereign God. And so, Lord, we thank you for these truths. Remind us continually of your sovereign working in every situation we go through. That we would more and more know you and more put our trust in you and obey you through all of those circumstances. Knowing that you are good as we look to the cross, as we see your holiness and your grace and the cross of Christ, knowing that Christ has paid for us, we trust in your goodness and your sovereignty, and so we trust you in every moment and everything that is in our lives. I thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.